We are in 1 Peter. We're at the end of chapter 3. We're going to take the ending of chapter 3, and we're going to break it up into two sections, because I think there's a couple things we want to key in these particular paragraphs. So for today, we're going to be in 13 to verse 17. So we're going to start by reading, and then we're going to dive in. So it'll be on the screens behind me, or you can open up your Bibles, which I hope you have, and follow along. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, we are no strangers to realizing that Peter is about suffering. We have been talking about suffering a lot over the last several weeks. Matter of fact, since we've been in the book, because Peter is addressing followers of Christ who are indeed suffering. But perhaps this morning we should clarify suffering for just a minute. And perhaps you know this, but it's worth kind of thinking through together as we try to unpack this text. Suffering can result for many reasons, right? There are many reasons, more than probably I will state. Perhaps suffering can come from natural disasters or tragic events, tornadoes, hurricanes, car accidents. There is a suffering that can come from other people's evil actions, the Holocaust, oppression, abuse, persecution. There's also suffering that can come, I know you don't want to hear this, from our own sinful actions. Yes, we can suffer from our own sinful actions, unchecked spending, lack of self-control, breaking the law. You see, Peter seems to know that suffering comes in many shapes and sizes. So he decides in this little section, and he'll do it again in a couple weeks from now, but in this section, he decides to pinpoint when suffering can be rejoiced in. When suffering identifies, believe it or not, a blessed life. Now, that might actually be odd to even say this morning. Maybe even as we read it, you kind of wondered at, you will be blessed for suffering? I've suffered before, and it doesn't feel so wonderful. But there is a suffering that Peter pinpoints that he says, hey, you will be blessed. Now, this does seem odd to us. And it might help us to clarify that suffering comes in a lot of different shapes and sizes. And we respond to that suffering differently. We don't respond to all suffering in the same way, do we? For instance, if my unchecked spending causes the painful consequence of debt, then I take that suffering as a fresh reminder of how crushing sin is. My consequences, my suffering, wake up every day with me and say, yeah, sin isn't that great, is it? I use that suffering to mourn my sinful heart, right? To, oh, Lord, I really think I should perhaps change. So I mourn my own sinful heart, and then I repent, and I move towards obedience. I move towards greater dependence on Christ. That suffering was useful, but my response is different. If tragedy strikes, if it strikes my family, a natural disaster rips our home apart, spreads all of our stuff all over the countryside, then I take that suffering as a reminder that life is not like it should be this side of heaven. I use that suffering to mourn the loss of my things, but I become very aware of what actually stands the test of time. The Lord uses this suffering and reminds me of where my true worth and value comes from. When my life is made hard by no fault of my own, by simply just doing good, well, I take that suffering and I rejoice that my life is so settled on what is lasting that I'll choose doing good over my momentary discomfort. I take that suffering to mourn again that the world is not as it should be, but I can rejoice that one day it will be. Though justice is not now done, it will indeed come. This fuels my continued desire. It enables us in a way to continue to do good. Suffering can result from many reasons, from illness to tragedies to your own sinful behaviors to evil actions towards you. Suffering comes from a lot of ways, and I think Peter wants to narrow down what he is addressing so that we don't walk out confused, thinking that we can apply the same thinking to all types of suffering. Suffering results from many reasons. And depending on that reason, our response oftentimes differs. In one sense, suffering causes us to repent. And in one sense, suffering causes us to rejoice. Peter is writing a letter to people who are suffering for doing good, for simply being Christians. People who have an allegiance to Christ alone. You see, that's the suffering he has in mind. That's the suffering that he is instructing throughout the entire letter. That's the suffering that he is talking through to encourage. It's also that same suffering that he offers up some advice, commands, admonishment, if you will. They suffer because of others' evil actions. Or to put it another way, they suffer because they do good. Or to put it even more clear, they suffer because they're faithful to Jesus. That is it. That is the only complaint. That is the only problem with these group of people. They suffer for faithfulness to Jesus. So Peter takes a moment to make sure they're not confused and to narrow down, and he gives two things in these few verses, a couple of affirmations, and then he admonishes them a little bit. Let's start with the affirmations, verses 13 to 14, and we could say 14a if you want to be technical, and then verse 17 are two affirmations that Peter gives to them. He starts by posing an interesting question: who can really hurt you? And I'm sure they're raising their hand going, I've got three or four people I work with, Peter. I can name them off right now. But it seems that Peter is indicating who can really hurt you in the ultimate sense. Notice the clarity that Peter includes in that question that we've already kind of unpacked. Your suffering and who is hurting you is due to you being zealous for good. Now, zealous simply means an earnest commitment. I'm deeply committed to doing what is good, what is right. You see, that's the suffering he has in mind. If you are harmed for doing good, being zealous and earnest for doing what is right, that's the suffering he has in mind that he wants to affirm and he wants to encourage. But this question, it's kind of a somewhat yes and no. Because I can list a few folks that absolutely can harm me for being zealous for good. Because, of course, you and I both know that someone can be harmed for doing good for being a Christian, especially when Nero takes charge and the harm that is greatly given to those doing good, for those who are Christians. So we know that Peter simply cannot mean here that suffering is not going to happen. He doesn't seem to be indicating that, because that's exactly what the next verse clarifies. Even if you suffer for doing good, what it says righteousness in that text. Peter has in mind that harm, in its most ultimate sense, simply cannot befall a Christian for being Christian and doing Christian things. He kind of has in mind what Paul had in mind in Romans 8:31. Maybe that's kind of tossing around your head. If God is for us, who can be against us? So seem to see what he is saying. Really, in the end, if you are redeemed and saved and you have an inheritance that cannot be taken away from you, who can really harm you? Of course, there is opposition in this world. We know that. Maybe some of you face it even today. Or perhaps it'll throw itself into your face this week. We know there can be opposition in this world. We know that they are dealing with opposition in the world. But if God is for us, if God is pleased with us engaging in doing good, being holy as the entire book has been saying, as he is holy, then nothing can harm us in the most ultimate sense. Can there be discomfort in this world? Yes. But does that remove the inheritance that awaits you and I? No. And if we have this stuff in mind, Peter seems to pose a question, and it seems to be right. Who can harm you? Who can take away all that Christ has done for you? Your momentary discomfort doesn't radically change who Christ is and what he has done for you. But I suspect Peter actually also has a very practical point in this question. Because on average, doing good should yield peace. I mean, I think we can say on average that would be true. That's actually a pretty logical statement, Peter. You're right. Who can really harm us if we're doing the right thing? I mean, this is what Proverbs 16:7 encourages us. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Because the odds of peace are greatly enhanced when the people of God do what is best for the community. On average, that would be true. So that's kind of sound logic in some ways. But as we have been learning, at times and throughout human history, Christians have not been looked upon as favorable sometimes. Their good sometimes and oftentimes sheds light on others' evil. So that brings in verse 14. Even though the good that you should do, even though the possibility and the odds are great that that would bring peace, it might not. And even just in that observation should prepare our hearts. When doing good is hard, what do? Do good. Peter rephrases, did you catch this? In what the line before he says in doing good, with the very next line he says righteousness. Well, this is an interesting observation that we should draw from the text, because in one sense, doing good, I could list a whole lot of things, but he says, wait a minute, this is righteous. He defines doing good with the word righteousness, which just means it's the act of doing what God requires, which of course is good. He's looking them in the face and saying, oh, just doing good in and of itself is great, but doing what God requires of you, which is good, it just might not yield the peace you would want. So suffering is directly connected. See how he's pinpointing so they don't misunderstand anything that he is saying, so that they don't take their own sinful suffering and go, oh, well, the Lord, I'll just wait on him. He's saying, no, I want to be precise that pursuing righteousness, doing what God requires, if that brings suffering, that's what I'm speaking about. Here he's directly connecting the doing to what God requires. This is kind of an odd occurrence, isn't it? You would think that at all times and in all moments that doing good, doing what God requires would yield peace, comfort, goodwill, joy. But here, Peter is saying, and we've been exploring this, nothing new to us, that it can yield suffering. And if it does, you're blessed. That's crazy. If that indeed is the suffering you're enduring, then he says, you're blessed. Well, this is a unique suffering because he's saying this suffering indicates that you are blessed, meaning you are fortunate because of the circumstance. It's like, Peter, surely you've suffered before, and it doesn't often feel like a blessed life, nor I am fortunate for doing what I am doing or enduring what I am enduring. But when Peter can narrow down the suffering that comes at doing what God would require of us, he says, hey, you're blessed. You are actually fortunate for the circumstance. Now, if you're anything like me, you go, wow, in one sense. And in another sense, you go, how in the world would he look at suffering, difficulty, harm, hurt, the loss of stuff, and say that circumstance is fortunate? Well, what we're going to see in the coming weeks, Peter's going to unpack that a little bit more of how that can be. But what Peter is saying here is that it is your joy in doing what God requires. He's actually saying there's a greater joy in doing what God requires, even if it brings opposition. There's a greater joy in that than in the praises of others. That seems to be what he's saying. He's like, hey, you need to understand there is a great and wonderful joy in being obedient to God. That is a joy that is unspeakable. That is a joy that is worth it, because if we simply just live for the response of others, well, you and I are going to have a really rough life. And speaking as a recovering people pleaser, that's true, isn't it? So yes, Peter can say you're actually blessed, because it's indicating and showing that you acknowledge there is a greater joy, a greater satisfaction, there's a greater fulfillment in doing what God would require. So by your life and by your willingness to continue to do good, oh, you are most fortunate, because you're actually experiencing a joy that most never experience. It is miserable to live for the response of others. I can speak from experience. It is crushing. It is, I'll say it again, miserable. It's the only word I can think of. It is absolutely, totally miserable and foolish. A fool's errand, if you will. It simply can't satisfy you. So to give in, to have the rest around us like us at the expense of righteousness and doing what God would require, Peter's actually fighting for their joy. You'll be miserable, church. It won't be satisfying in the end. I know on the exterior, it's a little rough. And little do they know, it's going to get worse. But he is affirming there is a greater joy and being obedient to the Lord. Now, if I went around the room with a microphone and said, hey, is this true of your life? I'm somewhat positive. You could share stories when you chose to not do what God required. And perhaps in the end, the result wasn't indeed fortunate, joyous. But I bet there's also stories that you can say, you know what? When I remained faithful, sure enough, it was a greater joy. It brought suffering. It brought the loss of friendships. It brought the change of a job. It brought a change of location. I don't know. But in the end, we can look back over those times and say, that was joyous. This is how Peter can say that you are blessed, that there's joy. And he's affirming and reminding them, keep at it. Perhaps I could put it this way. There's delight in doing right. Oh, yeah. I like that. There's delight in doing right. Honesty is the best policy. Why? Because it yields greater joy to do what is right. And especially when we label this doing good righteousness, doing what God requires. This is the affirmation he offers these suffering brothers and sisters. There's great delight in doing what is right. But there's one more affirmation he gives. So let's skip down to verse 17. Let's deal with one more affirmation that's deeply encouraging. Here's what he says. A great summary, actually, of what he's trying to get at. It's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Duh. Kind of makes sense, right? Well, this is a great summary. Yes, that makes sense. Yell at me, harm me, hurt me, tell me I'm stupid, but it's actually good to suffer for doing good. This is incredible joy for the follower of Christ. I mean, if you put doing good and doing evil head-to-head in competition, if you look at the suffering from doing good, the suffering of doing evil, they go head-to-head in competition, it's always better to do good. It's always better to suffer, to be hurt, yelled, ostracized for doing good. And if we think of the other side, when you do evil and you suffer, let's be honest, there's little sympathy for those consequences. You made your bed, lie in it. We understand that in doing evil, it kind of made sense you ended up where you are. Now, the Christian community certainly loves one another through their own sinful actions and helps. But the suffering is somewhat warranted. So it's always better, and that's an easy summary of our time together this morning. It's what we've been saying over and over again. But you see how Peter has given really solid reasons why it's better. Your joy is at stake. And in the end, who can really harm us? But this statement, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, is kind of self-explanatory, isn't it? But did you notice, right dead in the middle of that sentence, there was an interesting statement. In this comparative statement that we see and makes a lot of sense to us, there's an interesting thought. Did you catch it? That suffering for doing good might be what God wishes to happen. Peter just blows by it. Time out. Could we walk through this a little bit, Peter? I mean, it's just a quick statement that's kind of thrown in, but yet it's kind of puzzling, isn't it? Well, honestly, doing good should not yield suffering. And why would the Lord wish, or his will would be, that that would occur? And if you look at that like you're me, I know each of those words. I actually understand all of those words, but I'm still asking, what does that mean? Well, it must mean that since it's God's will that we learned in chapter 2, verse 12, to do good, that says it's God's will that you would do that, then it must be God's will that if we give ourselves to that, that it might bring suffering. And what we're going to learn over the coming weeks is how the Lord, in his great, infinite sovereignty, providentially works to use our suffering to grow us, and as we've already been indicating, have tremendous joy. So it seems that it is a part of what God would desire that we would experience. Since doing good is his will, chapter 2, then by necessity at times, doing good will yield suffering. And in the hands of the Lord, he can do great things with that. But all of these affirmations, they actually support some admonishment. Actually support some strong encouragements to do a few things. Because what? The truth always undergirds action. Right? We say indicatives, inform imperatives. The truths, these affirmations that we know to be true that are so rock solid in our life, that yields a certain action. Verses 15 and 16, we have quite a few. First is, do not be frightened by those who intimidate you. A lot easier said than done. Peter, some of these people have a tremendous power and can make my life miserable. Or perhaps this individual, my next door neighbor, is a big fella. And he might can really make life miserable for me. But Peter actually says, because of these affirmations, he says, you do not have to fear those who would intimidate you. Why? Back to the affirmation, because they can only do harm to you for a moment. You belong to God. And last time I checked, God is greater. The last time I studied the attributes of God, and if you've never done that, you should do it each Sunday, right, Jared? When I look at those, I begin to understand, oh, okay, perhaps it's better in joy to serve the one who is all-powerful. Perhaps with complete radical commitment to give myself to righteousness, because it's better to be doing what he would require because he is greater. So my neighbor, who is a big fella, the person down the street who has a lot of power, he just doesn't have as much power as God. He just simply doesn't. So Peter concludes, you don't have to be frightened, intimidated, or scared to do what is right, because doing right is always right. It is our delight to do what is right. And so the natural implication is, because of all of that, you do not have to be frightened. Will it be difficult? Will we be nervous? Yeah. But Peter is reminding us, we don't have to. Why? Because you belong to God. He's greater. The harm from doing good is actually an affirmation of the glory of God to come. They do not have to fear the momentary difficulty, because who can really harm you when your future is secured in Christ? Kill me and I'll be with Jesus. You think you're harming me to an incredible degree. Would that be painful for the church, my family? Absolutely it will be. Paul says to die is gain. So even the ultimate harm that may befall a Christian for being a Christian is not harm at all. It's gain. So we can confidently say, we, because we are in Christ and our future is secured, you just simply cannot take that away from me. So Peter looks him in the eye and says, don't be afraid. Because in the most ultimate sense, no one can take away from you what Christ has done for you. Secondly, he says, regarding your hearts, this is the other encouragement, strong command, the admonition he gives, regard in your hearts the Lord Christ as holy. This reminds us that we realize the others around us, and perhaps by others, the source by which our harm comes, they're not holy like him. They're not in the same league or category as Christ. My heart and my bent and my effort and all that I give myself to is to serve him, because he is in my heart as the one who is holy, not you. And if the Lord gives me 20 years to pastor here, which I hope he does, I think I got 20 good years left in me, and you and I have hard conversations, and I am following Christ because I'm regarding him, and I'm saying things to you that may be hard, you might dislike me for a moment. But it's worth it, because he's holy. For us to draw a line in the sand and be committed to the things of Christ, that is good. Why? Because they are not him. We do not serve them. We serve him. We do what represents him, because living for him is better. There's nothing more satisfying. You want a blessed life? Do what Christ requires of us. Notice I didn't say gain lots of money, lots of fame and fortune, lots of pats on the back. No, actually, Peter is reminding us a blessed life is an individual who does what Christ requires. And so here, the natural implication is put him in your heart as holy. We live for him. No one can garner more respect, more love, more willingness to live for. So the Christian community places the Lord Christ in their hearts as holy, worth it to live for. Did you notice the two terms used, Lord, chock full of a lot of meaning, carry over from the Old Testament to say all authority? He is Lord. And then there's a second term, calls him Christ. And perhaps you've never heard this. You've grown up hearing Jesus Christ, and maybe you thought that was first and last name. It's not. Christ indicates that he is the Messiah. A carryover from the Old Testament, talking about this anointed one who would come and fulfill all the promises of God. And not only fulfill, secure our salvation. Don't you think for a moment anyone can take that away? He is the Lord. All authority is him. Do what he says, and he is the Messiah, the one by which our salvation is secured. Nothing else is worth the time, devotion, and yes, suffering. Nothing else can garner that much respect, love, affection, and yes, a willingness to suffer. Lastly, and the final encouragement, admonition is to be ready to defend your faith. I suspect when I read through that, you're like, oh, yeah, I've heard that one a lot. It's oftentimes used to encourage the Christian to be ready with their testimony or ready with answers for the hope that we have. And that would be a helpful application. But seeing it in light of the tremendous suffering these people are going through, Peter says, hey, you don't have to fear. Regard the Lord as holy and be ready to say something. He uses the word defend. Defend your faith. More specifically, defend the reasons you do good. Defend why it is you have so much hope in your heart. I think I've said I suspect a lot this morning, but I suspect again that if someone were to watch your life and see the joy that comes even in difficulty, they're perhaps at some point going to say, what is up with you? Why do you have so much hope in your heart? How are you so confident of the things of Christ? I remember when we first moved to the Valley, we needed to work because I didn't have any money. So we came to the Valley. I was starting seminary as we worked at Chick-fil-A. And working at Chick-fil-A, a lot of Mormons tend to work there off Sunday. And I got to know several of them, and was as I would chat with them over the several years I worked there, the most common thing that would come up is, how are you so sure and confidence and so happy and joyous about the things of Christ because it's like, it's true. It's because he's good and faithful. And so let's look at the scriptures here. Look at all the connections of why Christ is so good. Ready to defend when someone looks at you and marvels at the fact that you can have joy in difficulty. And I think that as these Christians follow Christ, that others would look into their life and say, well, how do you do this? And Peter wants them to be ready with that, with truth, with theology, with thinking, sharing of their life of why they have the hope they have. But if you notice how he tells them to do it, but do that with gentleness and respect. And we should not be surprised by that statement because what has Peter said over and over again? Our response is not with insult. Remember, what has he said? Do not exchange insult for insult, but with gentleness and respect, articulate how Jesus is the Christ and Lord. This is how we put on display how our Savior lived, not giving insult for insult, as much as we want to, as much as the pain, well, I got something for you, buddy. This is not how we respond when we're defending the hope that we have. We're talking of the person and work of Jesus, probably, and if it doesn't, you should think, it should start to get a smile on your face, and they see you get animated because you're speaking of your future is secure in the person and work of Jesus. Say what you will to me. Insult me all you want, but here is why. Because Christ, and let me show you in the text, be winsome in our response. And when we do that, we follow in the footsteps of our Savior by giving and defending with clarity, with respect, with gentleness, so that others will see the truth as it is, as truth. And not get fixated on you going, wow, you're a bitter person. But they'll hear the truth for what it is and wonder, why does this do this in you? So Peter's being extremely thoughtful because as they remain faithful because of everything he said, it's going to probably bring up a few questions, and he wants them to be ready to do that. But he's also concerned in how they do to have a right and accurate representation of our Savior to them. But he also gives a couple reasons why they should do it that way, to keep a good conscience. When the slander comes, your conscience need not be uneasy. Because you can say, I've defended Christ in a winsome, clear, and faithful ways. You can be clear. You're not mad at me. You're mad at the truth that I told you. Secondly, as he said multiple times, but reminds us again, in doing this, defending, doing it with gentleness and respect, it puts to shame those who revile you. You want to get back, if you will, to those who speak evil against you, who bring slander upon your name, then respond with gentleness and respect. That will put them to shame. You don't need to exercise hate, use insults, make their arguments look foolish. That's how we think we're going to put them to shame. I'm a better orator than you. I can articulate the truth better than you, and we should work hard to articulate those truths. But let it be the truth. Let it be how the gospel has affected us and how we share it that puts them to shame. We sometimes get fixated on the wrong thing. The truth is the truth is the truth, and so let it be that. And when people throw the slander and do that, it'll become evident. It'll become evident that that is not true. And in the end, it'll put that person to shame. You need, even in your response, to show the effects of the gospel in your defense. And you do that by being gentle and respectful. Now, I can remember, and I may have shared this story before. I grew up playing baseball, greatest sport in the world, by the way. And I became a Christian at the age of 13, and it radically affected me. Every team I played on, I was different. Didn't use certain language that most people used. And people, over time, begin to notice. There's one particular game I'm hitting, and a pitch comes down. I thought it was a little too inside, but the umpire called a strike. That was strike three. I struck out, and I was just like, no, that was inside, man. It almost hit me. And I just went, yeah, you're crazy. And I walked away like that, and he goes, you're out of here. I just got thrown out of a baseball game. I was like, that's kind of exciting, but that's never happened to me before. And I'm walking back to the dugout, my head is swimming, and I'm walking back to the dugout going, all right. So I go back, and the coach comes out, and he goes to the umpire, and he says, can you please tell me what that kid did? And he goes, he cussed me. And my coach, who I had no clue he was seeing my life this way, my coach looked at him and said, sir, you could have told me anyone in that dugout cussed you, and I believe you. Except for that kid. And he walked and sat down, and I thought, this is the most glorious moment of my life. This little bit of suffering was really great for doing good all this time. And it's a small, simple, silly example. But this momentary difficulty of being accused of something I did not do. Now, I probably shouldn't have said you're crazy. Well, we could argue about that. But he was wrong. I didn't. And it didn't matter what he said or what he heaped upon me. My coach instantly knew, that's not him. You're good. You'll sit out next week. That's fine. And when we live in a way that's honorable unto the Lord, it doesn't matter what is heaped upon us. Because the watching world will see, oh no, they love the Lord. And so this morning, as I think about in summary, I just don't know any other way to put it. It's better to suffer for doing good than evil. Duh. But there's really strong reasons in this text because it affirms God's work in our lives. It has a way of affirming, the Lord is changing me. The Lord is using me and putting on display his character. Praise the Lord for that. They noticed. And that in some level brings greater joy. But it's better to suffer for doing good because it gives us confidence to keep doing good because of what others are seeing in us. And you're visiting with us, and this all just sounds a bit terrible, and like, why would anyone be a Christian? I challenge you. I think you could understand it is way better to suffer for doing good than evil. And Christians are well equipped, and it's actually our joy to do that. Why? Because of all that Christ has done for us. He has secured our future. And I encourage you to grab someone afterwards. Let's talk if you have further questions of the work Christ can do in the heart of a man or woman. It's otherworldly and deeply encouraging. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, I am just so thankful for all that you're doing in our hearts. I'm thankful that you drew us to 1 Peter. I'm thankful that we're taking the time and the effort to really unpack this text, maybe for some right now who are going through these things, but Lord, to prepare us, maybe. That when we do good and do what is required of us from you, we can do that with confidence, knowing that it is a great joy and privilege. Thank you for those fresh reminders. So, Father, I pray right now for this week. I don't know what's in store. I don't know what you have for individuals in this room. But, Lord, I'm asking and begging and pleading that you prepare us to do good, do righteousness, no matter what it costs us this week. Because in doing that, Lord, you have a way of affirming us, encouraging us, and granting us in tremendous joy. Let us have confidence and boldness to know doing what is required of us from you is good for us and for others around us. If some among us don't know you, we pray that perhaps today you've stirred their hearts in some way. And so, Father, it is in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.